1 Corinthians chapter 1. An Associated Press news report from Wales, England, told of a feud in a church looking for a new pastor. Allow me to read that Associated Press news report. It reads like this. Yesterday, the two opposition groups both sent ministers to the pulpit. Both spoke simultaneously, each trying to shout above the other. Both called for hymns, and the congregation sang too, each trying to drown out the other. Then the group started shouting at each other. Bibles were raised in anger. The Sunday morning service turned into a bedlam. Through it all, the two preachers continued trying to shout out each other, or outshout each other with their sermons. Eventually, a deacon called a policeman. Two came in and began shouting for the congregation to be quiet. They advised the 40 persons in the church to return home. The rival groups filed out, still arguing. The next night, one of the groups called a Let's Be Friends meeting. It broke up in an argument. And to live above with saints we love will certainly be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. The psalmist wrote, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." But nonetheless, as James explained in James chapter 4, we war with each other because of our sinfulness and because of our selfishness. And though we are saved by grace, we still struggle with sin. Because though we are new creatures in Jesus Christ, we still live in this old carnal body called the flesh. For that reason, the Apostle Paul began his letter to the Corinthians with a theme of unity in the church. Of the many issues that Paul would address in this first letter to them, unity in the local church was an important priority. You see it there in 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I plead with you, brethren, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And while it looks like a typo, I've carefully titled my message this morning, "The Church, United or Untied?" Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we pause now, and as we come to the Holy Scriptures, Lord, we ask that you would go before us now as we study the things that your Spirit has given to us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to look at the Scripture as a mirror. Lord, may it reflect the necessary changes that we need to make in our own lives. May we go from this place not as hearers only, but doers of the Word because of what we've seen in the mirror of your Word. But I thank you for the unity that you have blessed us with here at Fourth Baptist Church. But Lord, as we read of the disunity that was occurring in the Church of Corinth, I pray that you'd give us insight and understanding. So Lord, we commit our study to you, and we thank you now for it. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 10, the word translated plead in my New King James Version, or beseech in the King James Version, is the Greek word parakaleo from parakletos. It's the idea of coming alongside to help another. The Apostle Paul wanted to come alongside the Corinthian believers and help them with their shortcomings among one another and with their sin toward one another in the area of church unity. Paul was not writing as a bully, but as a brother. Paul was not preaching to them, but appealing to them, and he was pleading with them for unity in their local church, in the church at Corinth. He did so by invoking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse number 10. And that really heightens the solemnity of his appeal because of who Jesus was and because of who these saints were in Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says they were called into the fellowship or the partnership of his Son Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul's plea or appeal was that they all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among them. That's the Greek schismata or schism. So I would title verse number 10, the appeal. Number one, the appeal for doctrinal agreement. The appeal for doctrinal agreement to speak the same thing among themselves in the church of Corinth. Now, to speak the same thing seems to be an impossible standard. There is no group of people that can ever agree on everything. Think about the diversity that exists among us here in our local church. Do you prefer Coke or Pepsi? Is it Ford or Chevy? Is it Vikings or Packers? You see, if I kept going, I could split our church this morning. Because we can't agree on everything right now. How can there ever be doctrinal agreement in a local church? One solution is to offer a smorgasbord of doctrinal allowances that covers everything and everybody so that everyone is satisfied, leaving no opportunity for disagreement. For instance, it has been suggested that Roman Catholics and evangelicals can come together if we put aside our differences, if we minimize those differences, and we not say anything. You see, if we don't say anything, how would we disagree on anything? But Paul is not calling the Corinthians to rally around the lowest common denominator by not saying anything. Quite the opposite. Paul is asking them to speak the same thing. On the back of your outlines, I've included a comment from Bible teacher John MacArthur. He says, nothing is more confusing to new Christians or to unbelievers who are considering the claims of Christ than to hear supposedly mature and informed Christians tell conflicting things about the gospel, the Bible, or Christian living. And few things are more devastating to a church than everyone having his own ideas and interpretations about the faith, or of a congregation being divided into various factions, each with his own views. So the Apostle Paul is appealing for doctrinal agreement. The solution is not to eliminate disagreement by eliminating any position, but rather, Paul says, speak the same thing. So another solution here is that we be carbon copy Christians, that we be Fourth Baptist cookie cutter church. Is that what Paul is asking? Well, the problem with that solution is that we acknowledge the individual soul liberty of every believer. Each of us individually will answer to God for what we believe and how we behave. So then, how can we ever be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment so that we speak the same thing? Paul's appeal for doctrinal agreement seems difficult to achieve. The Greek language here in verse 10 speaks of mending such things as nets and garments that have become unraveled. The meaning is to put together what has become untied. And that is the source of my sermon title this morning, The Church United or Untied. Restorative action was necessary in Corinth for the sake of unity. They needed to be perfectly joined together, tied back together in the same mind and in the same judgment so that they could speak the same thing. You say, okay, Pastor, but how is that accomplished? If Paul was appealing for doctrinal agreement in the local church at Corinth, how can that be achieved? And how can we achieve that doctrinal agreement in this place so that we can speak the same thing with solidarity? Let me give you three ways in which that is achieved. Letter A, discern biblical truth. Discern biblical truth. Now, we don't need to harmonize ourselves with ourselves, but rather align ourselves with the absolute truth of the Scriptures. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed that his disciples would be one, that they would be unified, that there would be solidarity. And Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And certainly we all fail in our understanding and interpretation of the Scriptures. And at times we come to different conclusions about different things. But if we are constantly appealing to the Scriptures, if we are always going back to the Bible, we will be increasingly knit together, unified among ourselves, because we are appealing to a single source, the truth of God's word. It's hard work. And we must be like the Bereans who are daily searching the Scriptures to confirm what has been taught there in Acts 17. And Paul told Timothy to be diligent, to present himself to God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we must be committed to knowing and obeying the Scripture in every area of faith and practice. We must discern biblical truth. There's a second way we can achieve doctrinal agreement amongst ourselves in a local church. That's letter B, practice biblical separation. Now, be sure to understand that in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, Paul is not addressing the mystical unity of the universal church, but the actual practical unity of the local assembly in Corinth. Paul is not calling us to an ecumenical one world, we're all the same, there is no difference church. Paul is calling a local church, an assembly of believers in the city of Corinth, to doctrinal agreement, and I would submit that beyond discerning biblical truth, they must practice biblical separation. In fact, that's what Paul wrote to the Romans. Romans 16 verse 17, I've given you the scripture reference there. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine you have learned, and avoid them. Well, that's not very loving. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul wrote, withdraw from every believer who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with them that he may be ashamed. Well, that's kind of rude, don't you think? But this is not a haughtiness, but this is a humility that we separate ourselves from those who speak contrary to orthodox Bible truth. And in humility, we practice biblical separation. To entertain or to tolerate falsehood does not help us retie the loose ends and the unraveling unity among God's people. The deception is that if we accept, allow, tolerate the smorgasbord of Bible teaching and errant Bible teaching, somehow we will achieve unity. There are times when we cut those ties entirely because of heresy. Some would complain, some would contend that doctrine divides. I would argue that truth ties. If doctrine divides, okay, but truth ties. And that is what Paul is appealing for here. That truth, doctrinal agreement, would tie the local church together. They would be knit together, joined together, because of their unraveling, so that they could speak the same thing. They would be of the same mind. I assure you that cooperation among Roman Catholics and evangelicals and mainline denominations is a pseudo-unity. For although they might claim to agree and fill a large venue for a special event, they aren't speaking the same thing, and they can't be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Two cannot walk together unless they are agreed. The appeal for doctrinal agreement can be achieved by discerning biblical truth, by practicing biblical separation, letter C, by following biblical leadership. By following biblical leadership. Now, in Acts 15, there was conflict in the church over the issue of circumcision. The point of debate was, can one become a Christian without first becoming a Jewish proselyte with the rite of circumcision? Can one be a Christian without circumcision? The Bible says, listen to this, the Bible says in Acts 15 verse 2, there was no small dissension and dispute. That is, our church split was occurring. People were lining up on both sides of the issue, and I'm sure that some said, but this is not the way we've always done it. I'm sure there were others who said, this is a slippery slope. I'm sure there were others who said, we shouldn't remove the old landmarks. And there were some who probably said, what does this communicate to the next generation? And change is difficult. And because of a change from the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, and the expectation of Jewish circumcision, to a New Testament Christian liberty, where circumcision is not necessary to identify with the New Testament body of believers, the church, there was no small dissension and dispute. Acts 15 then records how that the spiritual leadership at the time, the apostles and the elders, met together to consider the matter. The result was a letter of doctrinal distinction declaring a Christian liberty from the Jewish ceremonial law. And in delivering that letter to the church at Antioch, Acts 15 verse 21 says this, and when they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. You see, what took place in that occasion is there was the joy of unity in following the biblical leadership over them, even though some of them would have decided differently. If they were king for a day, they would have come to a different conclusion. But in following biblical unity, they rejoiced and were encouraged by the Spirit-led decision and direction of the biblical leadership. I would cite 1 Thessalonians 5. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you, those who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. But there's one phrase at the end of that passage. Be at peace among yourselves. You see, following biblical leadership provides peace. And you show me a church that experiences harmony and unity among the body, and I will show you a church that follows biblical leadership. Turn with me quickly to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter number 4. It's a very important text about the church. Ephesians 4, you know it well, beginning in verse number 11, Jesus Christ has gifted the church with apostles, verse 11, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, verse 12, Ephesians 4, 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, that smorgasbord of teaching, or all of the random doctrinal ideas that are submitted by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, saying the same thing, may grow up into all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, catch this in verse 16, joined and knit together. Is the church united or untied? And in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, Paul is appealing to the church to be retied, to be knit back together, to be joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment, to speak the same thing. Verse 16, knit together by whatever joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. I may just take a moment to commend you, to commend the believers at Fourth Baptist Church for your commitment to letters A, B, and C. Subpoint letters A, B, and C. I believe you are a body that discerns biblical truth. I believe you are a church that practices biblical separation. I believe you are a church that follows biblical leadership. And for that reason, we are knit together, joined together, and can speak the same thing as Paul called the Corinthians to do, the appeal for doctrinal agreement. But look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 11. For it has been declared to me, it's been reported concerning you, the grapevine, the blogosphere, the gossip has been, my brethren, that those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos. No, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Number two, there is the crisis of personal favoritism. The crisis of personal favoritism occurring in the Corinthian church. The problem in Corinth wasn't only a problem of position, it was a problem of personalities. And isn't that what normally causes the problems in a church? You see, it's people that cause problems. This church would be great without people. When was the last time we had a division among ourselves in this place over the deity of Jesus Christ? Over the inspiration of the Scripture? Over the bodily resurrection of Jesus? Never. We don't have doctrinal disagreements in those areas. We agree in those things. When was the last time we had a problem with a person? Or because of a person? Or about a person? I'll tell you, it was this past week. And it was maybe you. Maybe it was me. But very, very regularly, we trip over each other as people, don't we? And because we are people, we have problems in this place. Our text describes the factions in Corinth to be loyalties to different personalities or favoritism toward different people. Paul had ministered in Corinth for a year and a half, 18 months, the book of Acts tells us. He then sent Apollos to be the second pastor. Apparently another group of Jews in the church had been saved under Peter or Cephas's ministry. So the party soon developed in the names of those men, and each group had a favorite former pastor or a favorite teacher, and so they would boast, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas." Now, it is possible that those men were not saying entirely the same thing. That is, perhaps there were nuances in their teaching. I would reference verse number 10. Perhaps they weren't all speaking the same thing, and so consequently, the different factions in the Church of Corinth were lining up behind their favorite personality because of a specific position that personality took. But it's more probable that it was because of personalities or leadership styles that the people lined up behind those personalities. And then, of course, the really spiritual people, the self-righteous ones, said, "Well, I'm of Christ. I'm not of Paul. I'm not of Apollos. I'm not of Cephas. I am of Christ." Oh, really? It's like those who say, "I'm not a Baptist. I'm a Biblicist." Well, good for you. I think that's what's happening here. It's almost juvenile, childish, infantile. I'm of Christ. I'm a Biblicist. But like the Corinthians, if we parade behind a person or a personality, if we are loyal to an individual, there will be division among us. Let's all remember in this place, let's remember this, that Fourth Baptist Church existed before there was you. Fourth Baptist Church existed before there was me, and Fourth Baptist Church will exist after there is you and me too. This is Christ's church. This is the body of Christ, and we are simply stewards of it. We are co-laborers together in this place. Continuing in verse 13, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name." It's not about Paul. "Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other." Paul gave an appeal for doctrinal agreement. He identified the crisis of personal favoritism. Number three, there is here a principle of oneness in Christ. A principle of oneness in Christ. And you might change the references there. It's my error, my typo there in your notes. It's not verses 11 and 12. It's verses 13 through 16, as I just read. The principle of oneness in Christ. With a series of rhetorical questions, Paul made his point. As Christ is one, we are one in Him. Was Paul crucified for the Corinthian believers? No, of course not. We are called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. He is the one who died for us. Were the Corinthian believers baptized in the name of Paul? No, they would have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The triune Godhead is the baptism formula according to Matthew 28. Don't get the idea, however, that Paul was minimizing baptism as an unimportant thing, but rather the opposite. He recognized it as a very important thing because he bases his argument upon it. Baptism is to be done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, not in the name of Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or any other. It is a point of identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, not with the man who baptizes. I've had the privilege of baptizing many of you, and that's a blessing, but you weren't baptized into Matt Morrell. You're baptized in the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. And after all, it is spirit baptism. It's not water baptism that makes you one with Christ anyway. Water baptism is simply a symbol of that union. And for that reason, later in this letter, Paul wrote, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit." So the principle is we are one in Christ. And if we are positionally one in Christ, then why don't we have this doctrinal agreement? Why do we have this crisis of personal favoritism? Verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." This is number four, the importance of preaching the gospel. The importance of preaching the gospel. Paul was not sent to start a cult or to collect a fan base for himself. Paul was commissioned to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts 26, Paul recounts his conversion when Jesus said to him, "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." That was Paul's commission, to preach the gospel. And for that reason, Paul wrote, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And our priority in this place is not to promote our own kingdoms, but to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are united as a church as we promote the cross. In conclusion, I'd have you look to the back of your outline again. One man has written this, reflecting on the cross. "It is well that we should think sometimes of the upper room and the Last Supper and of his soul exceedingly sorrowful unto death, of Gethsemane and the deep shadow of the olive trees, his loneliness, prayers, and disappointment with his disciples, his bloody sweat, the traitor's kiss, the binding, the blow in the face, the spitting, the buffeting, the mocking, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the smiting, the sorrowful way, and the burdensome cross, the exhaustion, the collapse, the stripping, the impaling, and the jeers of his foes, and the flight of his friends, the hours on the cross, the darkness, his being forsaken of God, his thirst, and the end. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadows o'er me." And I would submit to you folks, the church, united or untied, if we can spend our hours and our days and our weeks and our months and years in the shadow of the cross, thinking on the cross, gathered around the cross, we will not be unraveled or untied, but united because of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's what this is all about. Fourth Baptist Church. And our assembly is because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for the cross. I thank you for the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I thank you, Lord, for the salvation that we have because of the cross. I thank you for the unity that we share together because of the cross. Lord, I know that in this place we will have differences and disagreements. Lord, there will be occasions of offense and hurt and personalities and problems. But Lord, I pray that you would keep us mindful of the cross of Jesus Christ. And because of that, as you bring the scenes before our eyes, I pray that you would grant a blessed unity to our local church. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.